Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. When we look at the scripture, I think it's helpful we just remind ourselves before we read it that the scripture in Galatians is addressing both Jews and Gentiles. And as we get into this chapter 4, we'll see specific addresses to Gentile believers. But they have a common problem. And the problem is that they are laboring under the mistaken notion that they had to keep the requirements of the Old Testament law in order to be in a right standing with God. And we have been tracing Paul's refutation of that notion for many weeks. In chapter 3, Paul surveyed 2,000 years of history, Old Testament history. And he reminded us in that chapter of God's unconditional promise that he gave Abraham. He gave him this promise apart from anything that Abraham did. Abraham only had to believe. And in fact, Paul points out that we too become sons of Abraham just that way, by believing, not by any work of our own. But you have this whole question then of how the law fits into this. Because this is a big question for a Jew. And in fact, in your Bibles, if you open up your Bibles to your Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that the majority of your Old Testament scriptures is taken up with this Mosaic covenant. Well, how does that fit into the plan of God? What do we have to do with that? Well, says Paul, far from annulling the promise, it made the promise all the more essential. The law merely exposed our need for a promise that we receive through faith, a promise that he points out was fulfilled in Christ. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is just rehearsing the same history again. The Old Testament times and the New Testament times and the change between the two. So look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be lord of all. But this child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. There's your illustration. Even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage, under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And now, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Now back to verses 1 through 3 there. He's comparing the experience of God's people under the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law to that of the son of a wealthy landowner or businessman who's still in his minority, and thus, while in identity he's Lord of all, in practicality he's no better off than his father's servants. And he's saying that's the way we were. God's people were at one time. Paul says, even so we. Look at verse 3. And he's speaking of the people of God under the Mosaic covenant. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements or the elemental things of the world, which is a reference back to the Mosaic law. As you could call it this, the elementary school of God's academy. The Puritan William Perkins, some of you might have heard of him, he's one of the early Puritans, described Israel as a little school set up in a corner of the world. The law of Moses was, as it were, an ABC or a primer in which Christ was revealed to the world, but in dark and obscure manner, and especially to the Jews. See, that was Old Testament times, the ABCs of God's revelation, the elementary school of God's work in salvation, when we were children, verse 3. But all that changed in verse 4, look at your Bibles, when the fullness of time was come. You see what he's doing there? He's stating that there are actually two periods of time that differ from one another dramatically. There was a time when people were under the jurisdiction of the law. Now, the law was a good thing. We're not saying it was a bad thing, but people were under the jurisdiction of the law. And that law, we must remember, was a temporary law. And they were only meant to be there in their minority. Granted, it was a long minority, but it came to an end. And there came a time that he calls the fullness of the time, and that changed things dramatically. Or did it? Do you know that there are those who insist that New Testament believers are still in bondage to what Paul calls here the elemental things? I mean, they won't use that terminology, bondage. They'll say we're still obligated to keep all the Old Testament law. And on the World Wide Web, these people are just a click away, and they're spreading their teachings. There's a man in San Antonio, Texas, who published an article on the web, and it begins this way. He says, quote, "When I talk to Christians about obeying or observing Torah," and he uses Torah to refer to all the Old Testament law, all the sacrifices, the festivals, all the food regulations, everything, the Torah, he said, "I receive many reasons why Torah does not apply to them." He said, "These Christians are giving me all kinds of reasons why they don't have to obey the Torah." He says, "I will discuss their reasons and why those reasons can't stand in the light of Torah." And so he goes through and he addresses all the different arguments and he tries to refute them and say, "No, we still must obey Torah." For example, he quotes numerous passages in Leviticus that instruct the people to sacrifice or to observe some festival. Like this one from Leviticus. "This is to be a, quote, lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites." And he says this, listen to this. He says, quote, "So how do we get off trying to say that we do not have to observe his festivals and Sabbaths if they're supposed to be observed forever? I wasn't able to find any hint in the apostolic writings to indicate that we have reached the end of forever and could therefore quit observing the festivals." He goes on. "Some have proposed that a, quote, lasting ordinance can come to an end. Those who propose this must re-examine Scripture to find some place where God directly commanded them to stop. I was unable to find any such command. Messiah celebrated the festivals. Paul celebrated the festivals. Shouldn't we imitate them and celebrate the Jewish festivals?" Now, he does admit that Hebrews talks about a time when things will change. Can't get around that in Hebrews. But he asks, quote, "When does this new order begin? I suggest it will begin when the new Jerusalem comes down from earth." He said, that time's not yet come. He goes on and says this, quote, "Many see the sacrifices as ending with the death of the Messiah." Is that what you think? That the sacrifices end with the death of the Messiah? We don't sacrifice here, do we? Well, this is how he answers. The sacrifices had some value to Moses, David, Solomon, and Paul. Whatever value it had for them, surely the same sacrifices would have the same value for us. I mean, so here you have a guy, he insists on keeping the Sabbath on Saturday. He insists on the legitimacy of present-day sacrifices if we could offer them in the temple. He insists that we can only eat kosher foods, no pork. He insists that you should attend the synagogue and not the church. And he says this, quote, "I was unable to find any examples of Paul eating non-kosher meals, failing to keep the Sabbath holy, or not celebrating the Lord's festivals, or any other violation of the Torah. Can you find any examples?" And he just throws this out. And you sit there and you wonder, well, is he even a Christian? Well, listen to what he says. "Do we have to be circumcised to be saved? Obviously, the answer is no. So what ought our conduct to be if we are saved by grace through faith? I underline that. Notice, saved by grace through faith. We would agree with that. And we desire to follow Christ, the Messiah, though we've never learned anything of Christ before. So he clearly believes here that Jesus is the Messiah. But listen to what he says. He's a modern-day Galatian. The answer is to begin with those four commands. And he's speaking of the four commands in Acts 15, which are to abstain from polluted idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled animals, and from all blood. So he said, you begin there. How do you obey Christ? You begin with those four commands, and then you go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to learn the rest. We must obey Torah, but it is impossible to obey what we do not know, so let's go to the synagogue and learn, not the church, end quote. Notice, he repeats, the synagogue, not church. Okay, now this is a real and living contemporary preacher. In fact, at the end of the article, he gives his home phone number. So I called him up on Friday. And I got a machine that, you know, said, Shalom, this is the Killian residence. You know, leave your, you know, the typical. And at the end it said, again, you know, Shalom. So I gave him my name. I said, I'm calling from South Carolina and I'm doing a study of Galatians because I'm preaching through it to my people at church. And I would just like some clarifications about some things that you believe. I don't want to argue with him. I just really wanted to clarify that he was really believing these things. I wanted to ask him things like, you know, is there such a thing as a Christian in good standing who doesn't keep the festivals and the sacrifices and the kosher food? Well, that was Friday, and for whatever reason, he didn't call me back. It's a long-distance phone call for him. And yesterday, I thought about calling him, but I knew he was keeping the Sabbath, so he wouldn't be able to. And today, he's probably in his office. But I'm here at church, so I didn't get to talk to him personally. But this is what he's preaching and advocating and teaching and putting out on the web. And how does he argue all of this? What is his argument for why we need to keep the law? And this is real instructive because this is a classic argument. He says, quote, Paul is telling us that if we don't obey Torah, we will not find Messiah or faith in Him. And he's referring to Galatians where it says the law leads us to Christ. He says you've got to obey the law or you'll not find Christ. It's equally obvious that Paul is not telling us the Torah is abolished, because then it would be all right to be unfaithful to your wife and to commit murder. See what he's doing? I mean, this is the classic argument. That this newfound liberty that we now have would mean the right to live licentiously. Okay, hence we can't be really free. I mean, we must be under the law, because if we're not under the law, then we could commit adultery and murder people. Or to put it another way, you could say, because the law condemns the works of the flesh, which it does, then we might think that freedom from the law entails freedom to indulge in the works of the flesh. Well, here's a question. Can freedom from the law be used as an opportunity to indulge in the desires of the flesh? And that is an extremely important question. Let me ask you again. Can freedom from the law be used as an opportunity to indulge in the lusts of the flesh? It's important because just about every preacher that has preached this, including Paul, you know, they said, well, shall we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? And including me, even, have been accused of providing people with leeway to indulge in the sins of the flesh. Well, the answer to that question, can freedom from the law be used as an opportunity to indulge in the desires of the flesh, is absolutely yes. It can be, and it has been used exactly that way by many. And that's why there's this warning in Galatians chapter 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn that freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. See, a lot of people would like to do that. But you don't do that. So we would say then that freedom from the law certainly does not mean freedom to indulge in the works of the flesh. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think that I'm saying that. Well, you say, well, what are the works of the flesh? Well, that's easy. Go to Galatians 5 and look at verse 19. It says, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're evident. Which are these? And what's the first one he lists? Adultery, being unfaithful to your wife. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Look it down at verse 21. Envying, murders, that's killing people. Drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you often in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, this man in Texas is saying, obviously we must be in bondage to the Mosaic law. If not, it would be all right, it would, quote, be all right to be unfaithful to your wife and to commit murder, end quote. Paul says, those are obviously works of the flesh. And they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the answer, see, the answer to our friend in Texas and to these Galatians is not to get back under the law. Oh, bring back the law then. The solution, and try to get this, the solution to not fulfilling the lust of the flesh is not to walk by the Mosaic law. Well, how do you not just commit adultery and murder people? Oh, you better walk by the law. No, that's not the solution. The solution is to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says that. I say then this, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not walk in bondage to the law, but walk in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you won't be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, just for clarification, there is the moral law of God which is in the Mosaic Covenant. We often call these the Ten Commandments. And they still inform us of God's righteous standards. And God, being moral, has certain moral standards that never change. Okay, so we can look at those and see what God expects. And we should. But we're no longer answerable to God through those laws. None of them. We no longer relate to God through the law. We relate to God through His Son. And the check that Paul puts on the flesh and the lust of the flesh is not more law. In fact, I'll just tell you, in your own personal lives, you're trying to conquer some sin or some bad habit, try adding more law. You'll find that it just aggravates it, right? What you need is the Spirit of God, to yield to the Spirit. That's how Paul checks the flesh. Not with more laws, but with more Spirit. Well, that's another text and for another sermon. But I thought it would be worth our time to take this present day illustration of a contemporary issue. Because God knew it would be, and that's one reason why He inspired Galatians and preserved it for us. And we're taking these things for granted, and the fact that many of us don't even know why we believe it, why we don't keep all those rules, but you might run into someone one day who says, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but why shouldn't we offer sacrifices? Why? Who tells you you can eat those foods? Why are you not observing the Old Testament festivals? You know, why are you eating pork on Sunday? And you would say, what? Read Galatians 3 and 4. Look especially at verse 4. Let's do that again in this context. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a slave, though he be the Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage under the elemental things of the world. See, it's true, you say. There was a time when the people of God were in bondage under the elemental things, under the law of Moses. But that all changed when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons to full-grown sonship. Matthew Henry says it this way, that, and he's speaking of Old Testament times, that was indeed a dispensation of grace. We would agree with that. And yet it was comparatively a dispensation of darkness. And as that was a dispensation of darkness, so of bondage too. the church, and by which he means the people of God under the old covenant, and I prefer to use the term church, reserve it for the people of God under the new covenant, but he's referring to the people of God under the old covenant. The church then lay more under the character of a servant. The time appointed by the Father having come, though, we are under a dispensation of greater light and liberty. End quote. Now, we discussed those first four verses last week, and in some ways, the example I gave today of this man would be better with that sermon. But today, we'll notice what changed it all. What changed it all? And there are several ways you can divide up this passage, but what struck me as I was working through my own translation of this text, with all my helps, of course, is the double usage of a single word in the exact same tense, voice, mood, number, and person, okay, which is how you parse up a Greek verb, and with the same subject. And it's the verb to send forth. Okay, exapostello. The verb apostello is from which we get our word apostle, which means sent one. Exapostello means to send out, to send forth. It indicates to send someone as an authoritative representative with a specific task. And God is the subject of both. Both times, God is sending out. God is sending out. Look at verse 4 and verse 6. But when the fullness of time was come, here's the first time, God sent forth. And now look at verse 6. And because ye are sons, God sent forth. Same verb, same tense, same subject. It's God. In fact, you might find it helpful to draw a line between those two words and mark that they're the same word. And if you do that, what it will give you is a visual indicator of the primary realities or occurrences or events around which the whole passage revolves. It revolves around these two facts. God sending forth this, God sending forth this. You could call them the sendings of God. And their ministry means now that the people of God now and today are entirely freed from the jurisdiction of the Mosaic covenant. We are freed from it now. We're no longer under the law as a covenant, though we still must obey certain of the moral commandments. And you'll notice that what God sends forth in verse 4 is His Son. And what God sends forth in verse 6 is His Son's Spirit. Really, the key to understanding the change in dispensations from what Matthew Henry calls comparatively a dispensation of darkness to, quote, a dispensation of greater light and liberty, or if you want to put it this way, from the minority of the old covenant dispensation to the majority and full status of full-grown sons under the new covenant, the key to understanding this is in the sending of God's Son and the sending of His Spirit. And what you have is a beautiful presentation of the triune God in this great history-splitting event that separates B.C. and A.D. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each plays its part when the fullness of time was come. And today we'll look just at the first of those sendings. And I want to take the balance of our time to preach to you on this great subject. God sends forth His Son, from Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Look at those verses again. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice, first of all, the identity of the Son. The identity of the Son. Who was He? Well, first of all, you've noticed that He was the Son of God. God sent forth His Son. And here, what is pointed out to us is His divinity. And they knew this, that this would happen, because Isaiah himself had prophesied that a child would be born and a what? A son would be given. And the government's going to be upon his shoulders. And you read Mark 1:1. We read this morning in my Sunday school class. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There he is. He's come. And he gets up, and later on in Mark chapter 1, he says, he gets up and he preaches and says, the time is now at hand. The kingdom of God is come. Repent. Believe the gospel. So we see here his divinity. I mean, this has got to be cataclysmic. If this person is divine that's coming. Secondly, we see that he was the son of Mary. And of course, what is celebrated here, what is pointed out, is his humanity. Made, the King James says, the actual verb is born. Born of a woman. And it's referring there to his coming in flesh. It referred to him taking from Mary, from the woman Mary, everything proper to mankind. Everything. And what we see here is his beautiful unity with mankind. He was one with us, the same blood as us. And this is the first time in the history of humanity that anyone in the triune Godhead is taking on flesh. You know, before this time, God the Son was pure spirit, right? Pure spirit. And yet now he comes, we could say, incarnationally. He takes on carne or flesh. There's a church, if you want to call it that, a few houses down that way, that teaches that Christ really had no real material body. That it was just an illusion. It looked like he had a body, but the Christian Scientist teach that he didn't have a body. Do we realize how essential this is? The Bible leaves no room for disagreement on this. That he came in flesh. John 1:14 says that he took on flesh. The Word became flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, this is a great mystery. And then it says, God was manifest in the flesh. And this is so important that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. So we can't fudge on that doctrine. If there's a so-called church teaching that he did not come in the flesh, that is a spirit of Antichrist. But we see also that he was a son of the law. Not only was he made or born of a woman, but he was born under the law. And what is pointed out to our minds here and brought to our attention is his perfect righteousness. I think I mentioned this last week, but bar mitzvah, the ceremony for Jewish boys when they become men, that literally means son of the law. And they're referring to the divine law. Well, Jesus was that. He was a son of the law. And of course, that meant that he did not come as a Gentile completely apart from the law. He did not even come as a Jew who was exempt from the law. You think, you know, this is the king's son. In fact, he says to Peter, you know, should the king's son have to pay taxes with all the other people? But no, he is under the law. I mean, the eighth day he gets in, he's circumcised. And from then on, he is in subjection to the law. He was himself obligated to keep the law. He said, in fact, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it, every jot and tittle of it. I mean, he had to keep the law because he could not redeem us in an unlawful way. I mean, his power over the law came because the law had no power over him because he had completely kept the law. He'd fulfilled it. This is often called by theologians Christ's active obedience, in distinction from what is called, I don't think it's the best term, but it's called his passive obedience, and that refers to his death. But Christ's active obedience refers to his faithfully keeping the law on our behalf. If he had not kept those 33 years, faithfully kept every jot and tittle of that Mosaic law, he could not have redeemed us from the law. So Christ Jesus was himself a law-keeping, law-fulfilling, law-honoring Jewish man. It was absolutely necessary if he was then to deliver God's people from the jurisdiction of the law. And so what you see here in these three points, you see the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ coming together beautifully at just the right time in world history to bring about something wonderful. We'll notice secondly then the timing of his coming. And we'll merely note it, that it says when the fullness of time was come. Because we spent a greater length of time last week considering this. But the fullness of time refers to the appointed time of the Father, as is evident from the illustration in verse 2. Think about it this way. God had prepared the whole world for the coming of His Son at this particular time in history. The coming of the Lord Jesus was not a chance as to its timing, but it was by divine plan and appointment. He, the fully divine, yet fully human and perfectly righteous Son of God, was sent forth as an authoritative representative with a specific task at the right moment in time. And why did He come? What was His task? What were the purposes for His coming? Well, consider then, thirdly, the purpose of His coming. Why was He sent? And just let me say this, okay, before we look at anything. Notice this, that it is not mentioned that He was born of a woman in subjection to the law so that ever after people would follow His example of keeping the Mosaic law. It doesn't say that. He was born under the law so that all of us would know that we must live under the law. The purpose in this passage can really be summed up in two words. Redemption and adoption. He came, first of all, to redeem. That's verse 5. To redeem them who were under the law. Now, Jesus Himself was under the law, but there's a great difference between Him being under the law and us being under the law. You know, our problem is that we were under the law, and that was not a problem for Christ because He kept it perfectly. But see, we broke it, bringing about on ourselves the curse of the law. So for Christ to be under the law meant divine approval. Right? That's how we prove that He's divine and worthy. He kept the law. But for us to be under the law means divine curse on all of us. So He came to redeem. What does it mean to redeem? Well, that's not a term we use very often except in the Bible. But it was very common back in Paul's day. In fact, I'm told that up to a quarter and in some places a third of the population were slaves. Can you imagine having that many slaves in town? A third of the town is slaves. They're slaves. And redemption is God's term from the marketplace. The slave markets were common to the Greeks as they were to the Charlestonians about 200 years ago. And go down there and see the slave market today. Slavery was a common practice in life. And when you were a slave, the problem with being a slave is that it was not a temporary position. And if you were a slave, you were probably a slave for life. You couldn't go up to your master and say, you know, hey, this is my 2-week notice that I don't like your benefits and I'm quitting. Couldn't do that as a slave. But the first century slave did have several potential ways he could become free. He could perhaps earn it through some heroic deed. He saves his master's life and the master would give him freedom. Or he could buy it if he inherited enough money from a friend or relative. He could be just given it by his master out of love. Or it could be purchased by someone else who had the means by which to purchase him out of slavery. This way was commonly called redemption. Redemption is the release from bondage by the payment of a ransom. Now, do we accept the fact that our bondage, although it's not physical, you know, we like to think of ourselves as free Americans. Although our bondage is not physical, yet our bondage to sin and to the law is just as binding. I mean, we are under condemnation of that law. And the law says that the soul that sins, it will what? Die. Well, people don't like that, do they? It's not a popular doctrine, but it's true. We're in bondage. And when it comes to us being freed from that bondage of the law and its curse over us, there's really only one way. We can't buy it. I mean, the only slavery we're getting is what we justly deserve. We can't earn it because the Bible says even our righteous deeds are no better than filthy rags. There's only one way. Our bondage must be purchased. The payment must be paid by the only one who can pay it. And what would that payment have to be? Well, the law says the soul that sins, it will die, right? So what that law is demanding is death. That's the only payment that will do. Well, how are you going to pay that? Jesus in Mark 10:45. This is really the theme, thematic verse of that gospel. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His, what is it? Life, a ransom for many. That payment would be His life. And we're not told here in Galatians 4 how He redeemed us. But if you look back to chapter 3 and look down at verse 13, you'll see it comes up again, or the first time it comes up. But He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, that was a problem. It's cursed on us because we couldn't keep it. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became that curse for us. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, ye are bought with a price. And 1 Peter 1:18 explains what that price was. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your futile way of life received by tradition from your fathers. But here it is, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So He came to redeem us and He used His own lifeblood to do it. Spotless. How was He spotless? He was spotless because being under the law, He kept it perfectly. And you know, that's why we love to sing about the blood of Jesus. He came not only to redeem us from the law's curse, but to provide us with our adoption papers. He came, secondly, to adopt us. It's a great word, adoption. Adoption as sons, I think is how it reads in the King James. It's really one word, made sons or sonship. It's used five times in the New Testament of us. And adoption meant this legal placement as a son, by which one normally unrelated by blood is made now a part of the family. And adoption was common in ancient times as well, probably more common than today, although we probably all know people that are adopted or have been adopted. But back then it was normally motivated by, well, a desire for provision in old age. There was no social security, so you needed a child when you grew old to keep you and provide for you. Or sometimes by a ruler who wanted to ensure who the successor would be, so he would adopt him and make him his own, so he would be heir to the throne. And adoption normally occurred in public, so there would be many witnesses, and everyone would witness the fact that he was now made an heir of this man. And it did not so much speak of the relationship of intimacy between the one adopted and the one he adopts, but rather it signified that he had all the legal rights now. As son of this person, he has now all the legal rights and privileges of belonging to that family. And so when we think of our relationship to God, and I just want to go into this because you say, well, am I born into the family of God or am I adopted into the family of God? Well, when we think of our relationship to God the Father, we should think of ourselves as children by birth. Okay, we are born again. 1 John says that actually his seed, his sperma, it remains in us. I think it's Peter that says that we have received of his nature. So we are children by birth. But we're also children by adoption. And the fact that the Bible speaks of us as children by new birth or regeneration and children by adoption should not confuse us. You know, our relationship with God is so full and so multifaceted that the Bible needs many different illustrations to convey the truth of it. So adoption, think of it this way, speaks specifically of our rights and privileges. New birth speaks specifically of our new nature. Romans 8:23 says, not only they but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And then he explains it. It's this: the redemption of our bodies. There is a sense taught by Scripture in which our adoption is yet future. And this is also understood by the ancient people because adoption was often used of when a man would, or a boy would become 18 or 21 and then he would be inducted into the state of adulthood and at that time receive his inheritance and become fully a man and be adopted as the man. And in this sense, we're still waiting for adoption. Here we are groaning in our bodies and we're tired and we're hungry and we're waiting for the adoption which will come. That is the redemption of our bodies. Well, how do we get that adoption? How can we know that it's coming? Why are we so expectantly waiting for it? Because Christ came to redeem us. And having come to redeem us, He came to provide us with that adoption, both present and future. It speaks of our full investiture of all that we have been promised when we reach heaven's glory. Now, why did Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the Son of the Law, come into the world? He came to redeem. And He came so that we might receive the adoption of sons, the sonship. And how do we get that? Do we get it by keeping that Mosaic law? No, if you put yourself back in bondage to that law, all it's going to do is condemn you again. He came to redeem you from the law. Redeem those who were under the jurisdiction of the law. He came to free you from it. Well, you can't get saved then by keeping what God came to free you from. We're saved, as he says so often throughout the book, but I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, that we're sons of Abraham by faith. We are sons by faith. Because of what Christ, what we should say God the Father did in sending His Son to earth. Would you take your hymnals, please, and turn to number 62. And we're going to close our service by singing of that redemption. Someone based on those words in Peter wrote, I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. I'm bought with, can't remember the exact words, but with the precious blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Let's stand together and sing joyfully number 62. As a time when the people of God and their minority were kept in bondage under the law, but Christ came and has redeemed us from the law. And it is a wonderful thing to be alive in this dispensation of greater light and glory. And you can go home and know that your security is not found in your keeping the law, but that in Christ you have been redeemed from it. There's no more power over you. It cannot condemn you at all. It's got no more jurisdiction over you. Christ took that for you. And thank God He redeemed us from it. For the law would have cursed us all. So stand fast, as Galatians said, in your liberty. And tonight I want to welcome you back to consider again the Scripture together. At the beginning of the service, we're going to show a 10-minute video and slideshow of our time on the bike outing. I know that will be enjoyable. And then we'll consider why God allows affliction in our lives. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you grace. We're dismissed.